we've gathered this morning
for
the face of our worship. When our Lord was about to depart from this planet, He instituted what we're about to observe as part of His command, that we should observe it. What we're about to partake is something that helps us to examine ourselves. Because this is not just a ritual. It is what is behind it. It is a celebration of the victory of Christ on the cross. But to celebrate properly, we must think about Him who offered Himself. So this is why this command is given to us, that when we do this, we should show the death of Christ and His coming. It is something that every time that we partake of, it gives us the opportunity to take a taste, to see where we are. Can you, in the next ensuing minutes, take every problem out of your mind? Don't be concerned about anything, but just think about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross and took your sins and my sins. This is this specific moment that we must focus on Him. Think about nothing else. Think about all that He had to endure so that you and I will have eternal life. Think of the Father. He promised us that He's coming back. All of these are things these celebrations are designed for. It's a way to renew our spirit, so to say, to make us aware that our Savior endured quite a bit, offered Himself, that we can have eternal life. But there is a warning. And this warning says, if you partake of this out of fellowship, that you are incurring God's wrath, God's discipline. Therefore, it is important that before we begin, that each person will examine his or her soul. If there's any unconfessed sin, this is time to name it before God, recognize it. And you will be forgiven. And your soul will be ready to partake of this event. Therefore, let's pray. Before the break and before our communion service, we had begun to look at the closing part of Genesis chapter 22, from verse 20 through 24. We've been dealing with the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother. The issue that we started before the break was that the expression of verse 22, which begins with "sometime later," is more literally from the Hebrew, "it happened after these things." So that whatever we're going to read here is something that transpired after certain things happened. So the question is, what are these things? In the immediate context, these things will refer to the attempt by Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Although we use the word attempt, but remember God said He offered. And all the prophets, the writer of Hebrew also stated He offered. Even though Abraham never actually carried it through. Which indicates to us nothing but that what God looks at is our intention. He sees what we think, what our thoughts are, and these are the concerns of God. So these things we refer include this sacrifice to God of Isaac, in a sense. It will include God's intervention in His provision of a sacrificial lamb or ram. It will also include the reiteration of God's promises to Abraham, and then Abraham's return to Beersheba. These are the things in the immediate context. But in the larger context of things, these things will refer to God's dealings with Abraham since he left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans. Since he left his home. Many things have happened. We have examined. God has been dealing with Abraham. We have seen many, many of his successes. We've also seen some of his failures. When he lied twice to protect himself and expose his wife in danger. Yet, these things will refer to some of these. So after all said and done, after the climax of Abraham's dealing with God, with the testing to offer Isaac, then what we recorded is takes place. The last mention of Abraham's brother was prior to his leaving his people, the Ur of Chaldeans. Now we have seen, though, that many, many times it requires for us to separate from even our own blood relatives, which I use that word in a very loose way, our blood relatives. You may have to separate from them in order for God to begin using you in the way he wants. This is the same thing that has happened to Abraham. He left Ur of Chaldeans. So the last time we heard anything about his brother was at that time where Abraham was getting ready. In fact, it was really the 11th chapter of Genesis. Since then, we've had nothing about his family, so to say, except that we know of his father dying and Lot tagging along for some time. But this have to go back to the last time we mentioned Nahor. Therefore then, it is appropriate to understand that these things are those events that transpired before Abraham's brother was brought into the picture one more time as far as God's plan for the coming of the seed of the woman through the line of Shem. Particularly through Abraham, and indirectly here through his brother Nahor. Now you recall, we emphasize that the reason having descendants was so important to the patriarchs was each one was anticipating that he will be the line through which the Messiah will come. All the patriarchs, they understood that when God made a promise to Eve that there's going to be a seed that's going to defeat the devil, everyone was expecting. And that's why maintaining progeny or having descendants becomes quite important to them. Descendants, or what you may call family trees, they were only important only up to the time when it was clear that the Messiah was coming to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Once that became clear, the rest of things people worry about is no longer an issue. In other words, whether you have a descendant on this planet or not is of no consequence. You know, people, you know, you have people worry about, now who is going to carry on my name when I die? Well, what name are you talking about? Your name is not important. You may think so. It's not. The only name that was important is the one by which we all got saved. The name of Jesus Christ. And that is why it was important to trace, to show that he came through the line that God had promised. Now after that, people worry themselves sick. Whether you have children or you don't is immaterial in this case. Because the issue for the Bible is so that we can identify the line of the Messiah to prove that God held his word to Abraham and his descendants. So, here we, his brother, Nahor, somehow is dragging, not without reason. We're going to see there's a reason why Nahor is brought in here. Where the text says, Abraham was told. But really, we are not informed how the information was given to him, how he received it, or who delivered it. See, go back to that thing we said, the Bible is not a history book, so it's not always interested in giving us all the to satisfy our curiosity, which have nothing to do with God's plan or purpose, so to say. But here it is possible that travelers who knew of Abraham's family in all of the Chaldeans must have passed through giving this information about Nahor's family to Abraham. Remember that Abraham was an important person in the land of Canaan, even though he was, as you would say, a foreigner to that land. Yet, he was an important person because of the promise that God has given him. And his fame of definitely has become well known in a sense, because if you recall, with about 380 men, he defeated soundly the four kings of the north that the five kings in Canaan combined could not defeat. One man alone, end up the power that God supplies. Did it. So the important fact here, though, is to realize how, in a methodological fashion, God dealt with Abraham. He passed a test. Then, God, after passing this test, after returning home, is where he received this information. Possibly, and we believe, the reason is to say to Abraham, things are getting up. I'm about to make a transfer. And so, let me begin to inform you, give you a clue, so you begin to think where your son Isaac will get his wife. As when we get to chapter 24, we see that is a very important thing in the life of Abraham. Other people don't think those things are quite important because their spiritual life is not where it's supposed to be, and that's why they put all these false criteria. But nevertheless, this passage is preparing to show the significance of that branch of Shem that we call the brother of Abraham, Nahor. Now, many years have passed, at least 30 years or so, we don't know for certainty, but we know that based on everything that we have been able to study, that at this time, we could say probably about 30, 35 years, because Abraham roamed for about 25 years before he had Isaac. And if Isaac, at the time of the sacrifice, was in his teens or early 20s, you see, we're probably looking somewhere almost close to the 40, 50 years, but we don't know. So that's why I say at least 30 years have passed since anything was said of Nahor. But now, Nahor is mentioned again because one member of his family is important in the future narrative concerning Isaac. In fact, after Abraham passed his test, Isaac started to become the object of the focus in God's plan. If you recall last week, I indicated that although most people don't realize that Isaac himself demonstrated tremendous faith, just as his father did, in that he never resisted being tied up for that sacrifice. So with all of that, something is going to begin happening here. God is going to show that slowly Abraham will move out of the scene. Now, I've said this many, many times. At the time that we're starting, Shem was still alive. I made it mentioned about a couple of times that Shem outlived Abraham. But we never had any more thing about Shem. Why? Because he's done his job. His job was to pass on the information he received from his father Noah, the instruction once he's done that, and it got through to Abraham. Now Abraham is about to pass it on to his son. So Abraham, whose importance we have been examining all these several months of study of the book of Genesis, will now begin to diminish. And so that the focus will now go to Isaac, because it is through him now that this mantle of promise will be carried on. So in keeping with this emphasis then, that is going to be shifting to Isaac, the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother, is then introduced to us here. Now this introduction is through Malchiah. Nahor's wife, this is given in the expression of verse 20, where it says, Malchiah is also a mother. That's the information. She has borne sons to your brother, Nahor. Now the word also is probably designed here to put a comparison between Sarah and Melchiah. Now you see, Sarah and Melchiah were sister-in-laws who knew each other. They lived close to each other. Now when you read some of these things, don't try to project them to our own living condition today. In those days, families lived just within each other. You know, in one case, they just have what they call compounds. And there will be tents here and there. But the sisters-in-laws had a very unique relationship between them. You know, they weren't, it wasn't some of the things that you hear today, but they took care of each other, were concerned about each other, and they were sisters in that sense. So there was something that last time when we read this, we were told about Sarah, we were told that she didn't have a child. We only mentioned the name of Melchiah was mentioned as being the sister-in-law. So now she's been mentioned again. Because of her relationship with Sarah, I believe that's why that word also is given. Because all this time, something has been said, focus on Sarah, but not a word ever said about Melchiah since the 11th chapter. So far then, the focus has been on the son of Abraham through Sarah. In effect, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us the blessings, or one blessing that has come to Sarah, in that she had a son, Isaac. But then, since these two sister-in-laws started their married life together, it is fitting for the Holy Spirit to bring to our attention the blessing of Nahor through his wife, Melchiah, as a blessed woman too. Now the names of the sons of Nahor through Melchiah are listed in verses 21 and 22. The first is Uz. Now this name probably means wooded or a consul. It's not clear because we don't have enough information to determine that. So it could be wooded or consul. Now this name, this is the name also given to Shem's grandson through Aram, according to Genesis chapter 10. Actually beginning from verse 22, so we can get the whole connection of Uz as a name given to Shem's other grandson. Genesis 10:22 says, The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz. That's what we, the name we have seen here, going to the family of Nahor as one of his sons. So that's a name that seems to have been quite popular within those patriarchs. Now the second son of Nahor is Booz, which probably means content. That is a possible meaning of that word Booz, content. The third word cell is Kemuel. This name probably means raised of God. Raised of God. His son's name is given as Aram. Now Aram here is the name of Syria. Aram is the same name as Syria. But it is unlikely though that this Aram given here has any connection with Syria. Since Aram, as you have seen, is the name of Shem's fifth son, who probably was the head of the Syrians. See, each of these families, if you remember, go way back when we started this thing in Genesis, and go and see how, well, once the flood ended, all the three sons of Noah began populating the earth. So that everyone today, according to the Bible, comes from one of those three families. But what they did is, each of them will become the head of a group. And with that, they will give names according to the head of that group. So the name Syria, or Arameans, as they were called, came from, we believe, is from the son of, or the grandson of Shem. So he was the one that founded Syria. So the present Aram here could not be associated with that the Syrians. Now the fourth son mentioned here is Kesed. That name means increase. Now the fifth son is Hazo. Now a name that probably means vision. The sixth is Pildash. That name means flame of fire. That is the probable meaning, flame of fire. The seventh, which is called Jidlaf, is a name that means weeping. Now the eighth son of Nahor by Malka is Bethel. It's not certain because of some other things in the Hebrew language. This word could mean either God destroys, or it could mean man of God, or a dweller in God. Bethel, of all these eight that we've mentioned, is the most significant person in the family of Nahor in connection with the Messianic line. So all this we're dealing with, the issue is the line to which the Messiah will come. Well, Bethel's significance in this connection with the land through which the Savior will come is through his daughter, Rebekah, who later on became Isaac's wife. Now we say that he is more significant than the rest of the names given here because it is only him that his daughter's name was given because she will become Isaac's wife. If you notice verse 20 and 20, where we are looking at from verse 21, 22, they listed the names of the children of Nahor. All those given were male. No, only Rebekah was the female given. It doesn't mean she was the only daughter, but that is the only person that's important in this theory or what our Lord is want us to know through the writer of the scripture. So, her importance is because, in case of Bethel, his importance goes straight to the daughter and as well as the other son, who Laban, who also became the father of the two wives of Jacob, according to Genesis 28, verse 2. Genesis 28 verse 2 says, "Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." That is where Isaac would send Jacob, and Jacob would get a wife from the mother's relative. And the person here will be Laban, and that will be responsible for the two wives of Jacob. So Jacob married Leah and Rachel. Both were the daughters of Laban, the son of Bethuel, and Rebekah's brother. The point is that the interest of the Holy Spirit in describing the family of Nahor is to introduce Bethuel because of his connection with the family of Abraham with respect to the promised seed of the woman. Nahor had four more sons whose names are Tebah, which probably means slaughter, Geham, which means probably burning, Tahash, which means a kind of leather or skin, and perhaps an animal that yields that kind of hide or skin. Some people think it probably means dugong. Does it probably mean that? That's maybe what. No, for sure. And then the last one, Maka'a, means operation. So these four additional sons are from Nahor's concubine. Now, and he's this four being mentioned, and since in my understanding, this is the very first time in the Bible that we really come into the word concubine. So that means that we need to give a brief consideration so we understand how that word came about, or if we could. Now the word concubine is translated from the Hebrew word pilegesh. Some remove that Y, but it's P-I-Y-L-E-G-E-S-H. Pilegesh. It means concubine or mistress or a paramour. Paramour. P-A-R-A-M-O-U-R, paramour. Well, paramour really means just a word for illicit lover. Paramour. Now, a concubine is not really a mistress in the modern understanding of the term mistress. For a concubine was regarded as a man's wife, although she was not actually called his wife. But the man is referred to sometimes as the woman's husband. That this is the truth can be seen from Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Judges 19, 1 through 4. Now, these things are important that we understand it, because you really never know. You run into people, and you know, certain things come up and say, "Well, after all, in the Bible, men had concubines. So, what's wrong with me having my own mistress?" You know, that's the kind of thing you hear. Well, let's look at the Bible so we understand where these things come from. Judges 19, verse 1 says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judea. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping thereof. Well, no, really, that we, even though we're not going to this in depth, but notice the relationship of the concubine's father and that of the husband is described as father-in-law, indicating that the concubine was viewed as some kind of a wife. But then she is differentiated from the wife, or from a man's wife. This is clear from at least 2 passages in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. Second Samuel chapter 5 verse 13, talking about David, it says, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. So we see wives and concubines. They seem to be different categories. Now look at the next one in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 3. Now that is one, you know, any time I read this passage, I just find it very fascinating. He says in 1 Kings 11 verse 3, this is referring to Solomon. He said, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. My fascination always when I read this is, I just, you know, if that becomes important in heaven, I guess I would like to find out, Solomon, what do you do with 1,000 women? What would you do with them? You know, it just fascinates me that the man will be involved in those kind of things. But nevertheless, he had 1,000 women. And the interesting part is they said they led him astray. Now, it's not easy to understand. You don't have that many women around you and not get led astray. I can assure you that. And that's why he got led astray. But nevertheless, what we should observe is that both with David and Solomon, who had more than one wife, the concubines were not really regarded as wives. Yet, it is considered an insult of the worst kind to sexually violate a man's concubine, as can be noted by the instruction of the wise counselor of David, Ahithophel, when he turned against his friend, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. Second Samuel 16, verse 21 says, Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. In other words, make yourself in such a way that you stink, you know, because if once Absalom lies with the concubines of the father, that is the highest insult. And that's what this man advised him. Now, the Bible does not really discuss how this concept of concubine is developed, but it appears to be an institution that developed quite early in human history. We suspect that this institution was established as a way for a man to have many descendants, not for sexual gratification as such. Therefore, a concubine should be regarded as a wife of a lower status, not a mistress. Probably a wife obtained without the normal ceremony of paying dowries. That could have been the case. Now, we make this conclusion based on the fact that although the word wife was not directly applied to the concubine, nevertheless, she was indirectly regarded as such. In fact, Abraham's second wife, at one time he was called the wife, and another time she was called a concubine, which shows that there's a little bit difference, that maybe there was no normal ceremonies and things that go in with dowry and so forth in obtaining a concubine. So that's Abraham's wife, Keturah, was described as a wife, and a concubine shows there is some kind of connection between them. The point is to know, though, is that a concubine is never a mistress in the modern term, since a concubine was a part of a man's household. Now, forget about all these people who say they keep their mistresses here and there. No, that's not a concubine. That's something else. A concubine was a person that would live with a man in the same household, only she just didn't have that dignified title of the first or primary wives. At best, though, we can say that a concubine in modern terms should be regarded as a wife in a polygamous marriage. In any case, it is fair to accept that both polygamy and concubine are nothing but demonstration of man's weakness and deviation from God's plan of one man, one wife. Now, we have noted that a primary reason then for providing the information about the family of Nahor is because it is through his family that Isaac and his son will obtain their wives. It was important for Abraham to know that his brother has so many children, so he will be aware that he could now obtain a wife for his son Isaac from his brother's sons. But perhaps there is another reason for the Holy Spirit to introduce the family of Nahor. It is to help Abraham understand just how special he was. The two brothers have had identical family history in the sense that both of them had what you may call two wives, or a wife and a concubine. But Abraham's primary wife had only a son, while that of Nahor had eight sons. Both have children, but both of them will be in the line. However, only Abraham's son will be the primary. By that we mean that the person who bears name is not the woman, it's always the man. Now, this is why in many cultures, you know, that who understand this, going back to the old time, once a woman marries, she must never retain her maiden name, because that's gone. There is now a new line that is to be introduced. And that's what was going on here, to ensure that these people here are being introduced to a new line. And even Abraham being so special, his son is one that's going to pass, as we'll use the modern term, the gene, that will be described as the gene that will produce eventually the humanity of our Savior. So this is one thing. Once Abraham could say, well, even though I don't have this many children, but I have just one, and that one is one that counts. So that should make him to know that indeed he is a very special person. He is special in many, many ways. He had the only unique son who will inherit the promise. So it is possible that Abraham, on hearing of the many children that his brother had, would then recognize that his own descendants will eventually have many, many children. Nahor had 12 sons. Abraham's son Ishmael, that was not in the line, had 12 sons. Then, of course, later on, his grandson Isaac had also two assignments. So this chapter ends then with the stage set for the appropriate condition for Abraham to eventually obtain a wife for Isaac. Now, one thing that we need to recognize with the mention of Nahor's family is that nothing that happens in the life of the believer that is insignificant. Nothing happens in your life and my life as believers that is insignificant. It may be insignificant to people, but not with God. In the light of the fact that God has a plan for us, therefore, we must try to understand every little detail of our life as being significant in the part of that big plan that God has for each and every one of us. So here we come to the climax of Abraham's life, so to say. And the challenge, as we have studied it, is the same thing that I started with. The command, walk blamelessly, and you will be blessed. So that's the challenge for all of us. If we become obedient, we can be assured of God's continued blessing. But if you like to be disobedient, may I remind you, the price to pay is too high. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. May have been a nice person, go to church regularly, but you've never really placed your faith in Christ. You've never dawned on you the need where you need him. He went to the cross because man is incapable of dealing with sins. So Christ went to that cross, took our sins. He was judged for them. So that he shouted, "It is finished." Meaning, he spared it all. Nothing is left for you and I, but just to believe, to trust that he paid it all for us. This is why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing through his name, you will have eternal life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, you will have eternal life." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your faithfulness to each and every one of us. We just pray that the words that you have given to us will burn like fire in our soul, so that we'll become obedient children to bring honor and glory to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.